I'm such a legalist. Isn't this awful? All right. It is officially 09:30 hours, as modified by a ridiculous change in time last night. Turn the Word of God to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. As we conclude our study on marriage, this is the 24th session in this study, spanning the past 8 weeks approximately. This evening at the 7:30 session, we will resume in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with the material in verses 10 and following. We have stopped our verse-by-verse development of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with verse 9, dealing with the principles of marriage that are found in that chapter. We will move on into verses 10 through 16 this evening and start to deal with issues as it pertains to the dissolution of a marriage, the destruction of a marriage, that is the doctrine of divorce, and we'll deal with that beginning this evening. For this morning, though, we are wrapping up these last details, Romans chapter 12. Before we begin any of this, let's take time for silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to confess anything that needs to be confessed, to set aside any other distractions, and to ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank You for the opportunity to assemble together this morning and receive instruction. And Father, beyond the mechanical issues this morning of confessing our sins and making sure we're in fellowship, to shutting off our cell phones and our pagers and any number of other mechanical things where we prepare ourselves for study, opening our Bibles and our notebooks and clicking our pens open. Beyond any of that, Father, I just thank You for the opportunity to quiet our heart, to open ourselves before Your throne of grace, to ask, Father, that You would open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. And Father, I do pray for humility to accept the message today. If there's any stumbling block or any other obstacle or barrier in terms of pride or selfishness or any other thing that would hinder us from receiving this word, I ask that You would remove it. Cast it far from us, Father, and guide us in the truth. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study in the doctrine of marriage. We are concluding with the conclusion to the development, because we actually gave you the material from Roman numeral 4 1 week ago this morning. Under Roman numeral 4, we took the time to look ahead prophetically and to examine the wedding yet to come, the wedding that we are greatly looking forward to in terms of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the message we had 1 week ago, essentially in the notes, in the printed notes, when you get those, it was the message of 1 week ago that serves as the conclusion to the study. But that meant that we actually had skipped over a section of the development, and that's what we want to wrap up here in this session, which was main point E of Roman numeral 3, marital application of ecclesiastical harmony. Marital application of ecclesiastical harmony. And we're going to use a passage like Romans chapter 12, and we're going to draw the principles out of that passage that apply to a church. The term ecclesia refers to church. And so ecclesiastical is church harmony. But the principles of church harmony are identical with principles of marital harmony. In other words, practicing these principles will bless your church. If you operate within these principles in the context of a local church, likewise, following these principles will bless your marriage if you apply these principles in the context of your marriage. And so Romans chapter 12 is a good text for this. Now, Wednesday night we introduced this by highlighting the similarities between the passages we've already covered, the marriage passages we've already covered. Ephesians 5 is a marriage passage. We've already covered it. 1 Peter 3 is a marriage passage. We've already covered that. But when we spot the parallels between the marriage passages and the local church passages, these things then become obvious. So main point one, which we dealt with last Wednesday, the context of this passage centers on the local church body, but the principles are those of, and notice these elements, sacrificial love, granting honor, devotion to prayer, and harmony. All four of those issues are found in our marriage passages of Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. And all four of those elements, plus many others, are found here in this local church development of Romans chapter 12. The principles are those of sacrificial love, granting honor, devotion to prayer, and harmony. All of those we want to have present in a local church. All of those we want to have present in a marriage. And so we recognize by the structure of this passage that it has a parallel to the structure of the marriage passages that we have already done so much work with, which we give you in point form under point 2. The parallels to Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 demonstrate that principles of ecclesiastical harmony will promote marital harmony. Principles of ecclesiastical harmony will promote marital harmony. See, they'll promote harmony in any relationship. They'll promote workplace harmony. If you have sacrificial love, if you have the elements that are described here in Romans 12 in the workplace, you are contributing towards a more harmonious workplace environment. Now, you might be the only one applying these principles in the workplace. Your boss may not be applying these principles. Your coworker may not be applying these principles. But if you are applying these principles, and if your mental attitude is where it's supposed to be, then regardless of what they're doing, you can still have the inner happiness, the relaxed mental attitude, and all of the blessings that this passage here describes. So we can take this lesson and we can apply it in any circumstance where we want harmony in a relationship. Clearly, a marriage would be one of those. A workplace relationship, school, the classroom environment with classmates and teachers and so forth. I already mentioned the workplace. Just imagine any setting where you have multiple people together. Because what do you have with multiple people together? You've got a concentration of old sin natures. Right? And that's true in your knitting club and your bowling group and your whatever social organization we're talking about. As soon as you add that second person, third person, fourth person, as soon as this goes beyond yourself, you have friction and you have conflict. So we want to develop these things of harmony. All right? Now, in Romans chapter 12, we recognize that, first of all, as it begins in the chapter with the principle of living in holy sacrifice, that this is a part of living in God's will. When people want to know, well, what is God's will? Well, here's part of it right here. We're supposed to demonstrate God's will. Not only are we supposed to understand God's will, we're supposed to demonstrate or prove God's will in verse 2. So that you may prove or demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I'm reading from verse 3 now, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. This verse is pointing out how we need to think. And there's a neat play on words there. I won't go into it this morning, but the Greek vocabulary in this verse has some neat plays on words that break down the aspect of hyperthinking, thinking, you know, where you get this big puffed up head full of yourself, where you're thinking beyond what you should be thinking, but we're supposed to think with wisdom to have sound thinking and not be caught up with ourselves. Now, that applies in marriage, just like it applies in a local church, and we're going to see that when we come down here and break down the verse 16 in particular, where we are of the same mind toward one another, and to not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. That's a principle for humility that will bless a local church, but it's also a principle of humility that will bless a marriage. Now, I want to highlight here in verse 3 this aspect of grace, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, when we think about what God has supplied, what God has designated, clearly, in terms of a local church, God has supplied faith, God has supplied a spiritual gift, and the context of this passage is related to spiritual gifts. Whatever your gift is, use it to bless the body. But now put this back into a marriage context. Again, we're dealing with what has God allotted. God has put together a man and a woman, but He has allotted the man spiritual headship, responsibilities, obligations to love his wife as Christ has loved the church. There is an allotment to the husband in the marriage relationship, just as there is an allotment to every believer in a local church. Likewise, to the wife, what has God allotted for the wife? These are the provisions that God has made, not only in his expectations, but in the divine power he supplies to fulfill those expectations. Remember, we live in the church age. We live in the age of divine empowerment. And when God the Father assigns us a work assignment, he also has provided us with the empowerment needed to accomplish that work assignment. What a blessing. I find in all of the contrast with law versus grace in the Old Testament, God gave a massive list of expectations in terms of legal observance. But did he supply spiritual empowerment to fulfill all that? No. Almost nobody in the Old Testament was empowered by God the Holy Spirit, with very rare exceptions. You would have some. Moses, Joshua, David, there would be a few Spirit-filled believers. But the vast majority did not have God the Holy Spirit. See? So is it any wonder that they couldn't live up to the law? Is it any wonder that they couldn't fulfill all the expectations of righteousness as Jesus Christ is teaching, as God is teaching through the law, that we're all condemned? But no, in the church, every born-again believer in Jesus Christ is a temple of God the Holy Spirit. And when we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. We have divine empowerment. God has supplied all things pertaining to life and godliness. What a blessing. And so, let's keep in mind here that just like the church is many members in one body, so too is marriage, two members, and yet one body. The two shall become one flesh. So we can recognize that there is a pattern here where church teaching can pertain to marital teaching, and that's what we start to see. Now, here is our list, starting in verse 9 and going down through, how far do we go down with this, with be an overcomer? We go back down to verse 19. Nope, verse 21, the end of the chapter. All right. And all of these principles are here in the text, and you can just jot them down as a list. I'm not going to, you know, if I was to outline them, it'd be A through V. All right. I'm just giving one letter per item. Okay. A through V. That's a lot of items. And these are principles. All right. Beginning with the non-hypocritical love. All right. The non-hypocritical love. As we've defined it, the agape love, where husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, it is not the selfish love. As 1 Corinthians 13 defines it, love, the agape love does not seek its own. This non-hypocritical love has to be genuine, it has to be sacrificial, it has to be genuinely giving and loving, no matter how the object of that love returns it or if it doesn't return it at all. See, it is completely separate from any merit or any value or any returning of that love. And this holds true in marriage, this holds true in a local church. This is the kind of love that Jesus Christ had. This is the kind of love that God the Father had. God so loved the world, not because the world was lovely, but because God is love. All right? And we should love our wives, see, not for their loveliness, see, because what happens when you stop viewing your wife as being lovely? All right? Non-hypocritical love. If your love ends the moment the first fight comes around, that's a hypocritical love. Genuine, integrity, unconditional, agape love. Abhor evil. I'm going to go rapidly through the first part of this list because we got down through prayer on Wednesday evening, and I want to be able to wrap up the remainder of these items here this morning. Abhor evil. Do we have enough abhorrence in our marriages? In other words, this idea that we want to cling to what is good, and those two are paired, abhor evil and cling to what is good, that we want to shove all the evil away from us and have nothing to do with that evil in terms of clinging to what is good. That clinging there is identical in vocabulary, grammar, and syntax to other cleaving and clinging that we're supposed to do with one another as husband and wife. See, where we leave one another and cleave to one another and the two become one flesh in Genesis. We're to cling to what is good. We are to hold to divine good in our marriages with that kind of fervor. Be devoted with Philadelphia love. Be devoted with Philadelphia love. Now, if you hold your finger there in Romans 12, I just want to spotlight this back over in 1 Peter chapter 3. Because this is where, in some cases, folks will get off track and they'll jump out of a marriage context and plunge it into a local church context. So hold your finger there in Romans 12 and just let's remind ourselves what 1 Peter 3 was all about. Verse 1 says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of your wives." Now, this is not talking about an unbeliever who is going to see the gospel. This is talking about a believer who already is saved, but he's in reversion. He's in rebelling against God's word. He is disobedient to the word. All right? And they have a chance to confess and repent and be brought back to walking in light instead of walking in darkness because of that living witness of their faithful wife. So, beginning in verse 1, we recognize this whole context is in a marriage setting. And it goes on down to verse 7. "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way." Now it turns it around the other way. Now it puts the shoe on the other foot. Believing husband walking in the light, believing wife disobedient to the word. And the husband in the same way has to minister to his carnal wife. All right? So all throughout this, in verses 1 through 7, we have a marriage context. And no one disputes that. But it then moves to verse 8, and when it says, "All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted," we get into verse 8, and so many people, pastors and scholars and Bible expositors and so forth, they change horses. They immediately get off the marriage horse and they jump onto a church horse. And they go from verses 8 and following, and they deal with it in a local church context. See? And I think in large respect because the aspect of brotherly is in there. Well, we see that brotherly is an aspect of a church, but this context has already described a believing wife and a believing husband. And in the aspect of maybe the marital intimacy is not present, but the Christian love can still be expressed. See, there's no reason to... And especially there's no reason to switch horses between verse 7 and verse 8. To go from a marriage context in verses 1 through 7 and then switch gears all of a sudden and go to a local church context in verses 8 and following. Because, notice the first three words of verse 8. It says, "to sum up." To sum up. Alright? To sum up. We know what that means. If I give you 45 minutes of material, and I lay out about 14 points, and then I say, now, to sum up, what does that mean? That means I'm going to go back over those 14 points, and I'm going to kind of tie it all together into an overall package to where you encapsulate everything that has gone before. But if I give you 14 points, and then I say, now, to sum up, and I totally switch gears and I start talking about baseball or something else real weird, you know. Well, that's not summing up. That would be to totally change the subject now and launch on to something else. But Paul doesn't say he's totally changing the subject now and launching on to something else. He says in verse 8, now to sum up. To sum up. All of you. Alright? Because what happens is, in verses 1 through 7, you've got, remember, the wives and the husbands. Wives in fellowship, husbands out of fellowship. Husbands in fellowship, wives out of fellowship. But now with verse 8, we have the better aspect of both of you being in fellowship. Alright? Wife in fellowship, husband in fellowship. These things now, as you have this prayer life, heirs together the grace of life, to sum up all of you now. Rather than having half of this marriage carnal and half of this marriage spiritual, whichever way that might work, let's have both of you spiritual. And in verses 8 and following, that's exactly what we see. All of you, wives and husbands, be harmonious And this harmony is what we're looking at now in Romans chapter 12. Sympathetic. We'll deal with that as well in Romans chapter 12. Brotherly. And that one word is what really throws folks and makes them want to jump out of marriage and jump into a local church context. Forgetting the fact that this marriage being described here is a marriage of a brother and sister in Christ. Two believing people in the body of Christ that happen to be married. And so they are doubly blessed to have not only marital intimacy, but brotherly Philadelphia love. Kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil. See, we get these things back in Romans 12 in the local church context, but I want you to see how it pertains to a marriage. All right? So we have it there. Now, back to Romans 12. Be devoted with Philadelphia love. Be devoted with Philadelphia love. Is your spouse a believer in Jesus Christ? Then rejoice over that. Absolutely rejoice over that. Because you have not only a spouse, but a believing spouse. See, one that is truly an heir together of the grace of life. One that shares not only your earthly residence, not only your earthly bedroom, but one who shares your very soul in the prayer ministry of the throne of grace. Outdo one another in showing honor. As we have it in verse 10, the second part of verse 10, give preference to one another in honor. I prefer to translate that outdo one another. Outdo one another. The idea of giving preference means that you might prefer to do something, but you rather defer. See, the doctrine of prefer and defer. I don't know if the Colonel developed that or my old pastor in Seattle developed that, or a couple different pastors worked on that. You prefer one thing, but you defer because of sacrificial love. Outdo one another in showing honor. And as a two-way street, this works the best. If you work to outdo her and she works to outdo you and you're both honoring one another, you have a win-win situation. Don't let diligence lag. Don't let diligence lag. Now here's where a lot of people came up to me after class, or not a lot, but a couple came up to me after class and said, you know, there's so many earthly applications of this. You know, this is why you have jogging partners and why you have dieting partners and why you have exercising partners. And they list a couple of other things. All right. So where you kind of, it makes it harder to just skip, something because you got this partner there that's doing it with you. See. And so you kind of encourage one another. Whether it's, you know, you jog together every morning, or you exercise, or you're dieting, or whatever, or you're memorizing Scripture. The real benefit to memorizing Scripture in partnership is that you're accountable to one another. And you're grading them while they recite, and they're grading you while you recite, and that combination works together. Well, husbands and wives have the opportunity to work together and not let diligence lag. See, when one of them has started to drift, the other one can come along and say, wait a minute, we're dropping off the pace here a little bit. Let's pick it back up again. See, there is a shade, you know, there's a spectrum between positive volition and negative volition. Have you ever considered that? You ever considered that you have somebody who's just totally on fire, totally zealous, totally committed to the Lord, and the process from going to this extreme to this extreme doesn't just happen immediately, but it happens over time? And I think Pastor Eichmann did the greatest job with this when he broke it down into the active and passive sense, where the first step to heading towards negative volition is where you have drifted to a passive positive volition. You're still positive, generally, for the most part, but you're not as actively pursuing it, see. And it becomes more frequent that you might miss a Bible class, or it's more frequent that you might skip a prayer meeting, or it's more coming more and more common that you neglect a daily scripture reading. See, this is where you're starting to get more and more of the omissions. All right? Now, you haven't totally skipped over into full negative volition yet, but your positive volition is quite passive. And you'll find that the ratio of carnality to spirituality is now increasing. Longer times out of fellowship, shorter times in fellowship. As simply a manifestation of passive positive volition. And how far a step is it from there now to passive negative volition? All right? And then where passive negative volition then leads to active negative volition. Anyway, this was a separate study that I thought had a lot of fruit to it and a lot of scripture that demonstrated that process where you can go from the most fervent, effectual prayer warrior to the most rabid, God-hating enemy of the church. And the stages where active positive volition becomes passive positive volition, which tips across into passive negative volition, which further down that path leads to active negative volition. And I thought the stages of that was very beneficial to consider. Especially when we have a context like this where we say, don't let diligence lag. See, because if you're starting to lag, then these other things can start to become a problem. They can start to creep in. Stay fervent. And I meant to correct this typo last Wednesday night. Fellowship is S-H-I-P. Stay fervent in fellowship. All right? Fervent in fellowship. Recognizing what this is. This does not mean that we're always emotionally jazzed up. Some people confuse emotionalism with fellowship. All right? But to be fervent in fellowship is to be in the Holy Spirit, which does not mean that we're always rejoicing and we're always ecstatic. See? Because sometimes our peace is more on the tranquil side of it. Sometimes we're rejoicing, but we're rejoicing with a quiet joy rather than the hip hip hooray, I'm so excited kind of ecstatic joy. All right? But to stay fervent in that fellowship. Serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. This is a good one for marital harmony. It's a good one for workplace harmony. Particularly when your employer is Antichrist. Lowercase a, Antichrist. Well, maybe your employer is capital A, Antichrist, and after the church is raptured, he's going to be lifted up to rule the world. I don't know. But maybe your employer is Antichrist, generally speaking. You're not working for him anyway. You're working for the Lord. See, you want to do the best job that you can do, not because your boss deserves it, but because Jesus Christ is worthy of that. And I don't want to slough off. I don't want to be known in the workplace as a slacker or somebody who dodges responsibility or somebody who's a drag on the whole crew. What kind of witness for Jesus Christ is that? We should be serving the Lord in our marriages, serving the Lord in our local churches, serving the Lord in any circumstance, rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope, which we see in verse 12. Now, a local church has all kinds of things they can hope in the context of Romans chapter 12. But a marriage also has all kinds of things they can hope in the context of a husband and wife and their life together. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Not a shocker. Not a shocker to anyone that's been married longer than the honeymoon. All right. Afflictions come up. Difficulties arise. But it's not, whatever it is, it's not something that's where you just give up on it and throw it all away. See, that's the world's answer. Oh, I've got problems. So just chuck the whole thing. See, we'll deal with that when we get into the divorce portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The answer is not to just toss it away and move on to the next. The aspect is to persevere, and we'll deal with that. Because the tribulation is also known as testing in terms of God's plan to equip us and to increase our faith. Devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. We have that here in verse 12. It has an application in the local assembly. I appreciate the prayer emphasis that Austin Bible Church has. We're trying to instill that in Horseshoe Bay, for example, to try to let this brand new church just getting started, let them understand that Bible teaching is the central part of that ministry, but prayer goes hand in hand with that Bible teaching. And so as we go out there to teach Bible classes once a week, we're also going to lead prayer meetings once a week and try to establish this priority in the context of a local church. But it should also come up in the context of a marriage. Husbands and wives are called heirs together of the grace of life, and they are not to have their prayers hindered. See, of course, nothing hinders it more than carnality. If the wife's in fellowship and the husband's out of it, what kind of prayer are they going to have? Or if the husband's in fellowship and the wife's out of it, what kind of prayer are they going to have? See, or if they're both carnal, what kind of prayer is that going to be? See. But if they're both in fellowship expressing sacrificial love, that's the intimacy of prayer. And, again, put yourself back in that 1 Corinthians 7 passage. That passage says prayer is the most important thing for your marriage. Other things get put on hold until your prayer life is sorted out. All right. Supplying the needs of the saints. Supplying the needs of the saints. Now, this is, again, in the context of a local church, and we're taking it across now to put it within the aspect of marriage. But verse 13 says, contributing to the needs of the saints. We, as a local church, practice this. We, as a local church, are very concerned over our families, over the needs of our families and so forth. And when there's a brother or sister who's struggling, we want to meet those needs. We want to come alongside. We want to provide help. See, I probably get a dozen phone calls a week for people that want to know if we can pay their electric bill or pay their rent or help with food and a bunch of other things. See, and I try to explain to them, why are you not in a local church? God has supplied a body of believers to embrace one another in love and to contribute to the needs of the saints. See, now that's in the local church application. What about in marriage? See, we talk about meeting the needs of your partner. Well, go beyond the realm of the physical things and so forth that men tend to get caught up in. And, well, I'm bringing home a paycheck. There's food on the table and there's a house over our heads. What about the needs of the saints? See, there's the need of a wife or the need of a family. Sure. What about the needs of the saints? Is your wife a believer? What needs does she have then in terms of being a believer? She needs to grow in grace and knowledge. Are you contributing to those needs? All right. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Practicing hospitality. Having an openness, having a welcoming spirit. See, when somebody knocks on your door, you're not grumbling and saying, "Oh, who is it now?" My wife's laughing at me. All right. When the phone rings, and you recognize that it's wrong about 4, 5, 6 times before the pastor picks up, that's because he was making sure he was in fellowship first. See, Lord's got this amazing way when the pastor gets carnal that somebody calls. It's amazing. It never fails. Pastor, I have a question. And we'll go find somebody that's in fellowship. I can't answer it. No. Practicing hospitality. Practicing hospitality. And if you're generous with other people, why are you less so with your wife? See, do you make time for her? I'm going to get in trouble. I'm preaching to myself this morning. All right. Here's the rest of this passage. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. See, we, along with verse 17, never pay back evil for evil. These are concepts that we also saw in 1 Peter 3. Bless and not curse the persecutor. Now, this gets hard. And we've discussed a number of times already that nobody can hurt you more than your spouse can. Because quite frankly, you don't lay yourself bare. You don't there's a vulnerability with your spouse that you, hopefully, don't extend to just everybody on planet Earth. See, there's a certain distance, a certain barrier, a certain protection that we have against enemies and strangers and others where we don't necessarily lay ourselves open and our souls bare and ourselves vulnerable. I mean, if we do that to everybody on earth, I think we're a fool. We're supposed to walk with wisdom. We're supposed to have the wisdom of a serpent and yet the harmlessness of a dove. But when it comes to our spouse, where we are open, when the hearts are laid bare, when we have that closeness and that intimacy, the very fact that we have that intimacy means that we are vulnerable, means that they know what buttons to push, what order to push them in, how hard to push them. See? And so when it comes to the persecutor, what do you do if that persecutor is your spouse? What do you do if that persecutor is somebody in the church? See? As Romans 12 deals with local church persecution. Not from somebody outside the church that's going to come in here and beat us up or take us to prison or anything like that. Somebody in the church that's persecuting you. Bless and not curse. Rejoice and weep. Uh-oh. It grew too far. Rejoice and weep, well, with those who do likewise. All right? Rejoice and weep. Rejoice and weep. Here again is where our prayer meetings become a primary activity, where believers that are struggling can come and lay those burdens before the Lord, and they're not doing it alone because their church family is coming alongside to weep. And we should weep with those who weep. We should rejoice with those who rejoice, with those who do likewise. In other words, you're not going to rejoice when your brother's weeping. You're going to weep when they're weeping. Because if you truly have the love that we're supposed to have for one another, you will be weeping. All things belong to you. So the anguish of soul that your brother has, if you love that brother, is yours. See. Brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're grieving, and they're hurt. Maybe they're, whatever the test might be. They're facing a health test, a financial test. Their marriage is in trouble, or they've got adult children doing dumb things. See, that should hurt. Because you know it's hurting them. If you know it's hurting them, why would you not be hurting? How can we look to somebody and say, oh man, oh that's awful. Whew. Glad I'm not going through that. What's that? That's arrogance. That's evil. You look at them and go, oh man, their kids are a wreck. Glad my kids are so perfect. What's that? That is a lot of pride and arrogance, and that's God the Father looking at you and saying, all right, pal, I got your number. All right. Remember when it says, do not judge one another lest you two be judged. Compound discipline has a way of taking what it was you were judgmental about, multiplying it, and slapping it squarely on your shoulders. Rejoice and weep with those who do likewise. All things belong to you, and that means when your brother is struggling, that's your struggle too. That's not just their struggle. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Paul highlighted this so very well in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll just join me there. We are going to wrap this up this hour, even if we have to go till noon. Gave this passage to our teenagers last week. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, I speak as if insane. Paul describes the ministry and how just like all the other apostles, he's faced everything apostles are supposed to face and more. He says, I far more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments. You know, how many times have you been imprisoned for your faith? Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. See, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's what got the teenagers going. I put them in remembrance of the Passion. Remember when Jesus Christ was scourged in the Passion? It was one of the most brutal scenes in that entire movie. In that courtyard when the Roman soldiers just had at him. Okay? Paul did that 5 times. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. And the teenagers just went, whoa. 5 times. That scene that left such an impression. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. In fact, he was stoned to death. They dragged him out of the city because they'd physically killed him. He was caught up to the heavens, seen great things, and then the Lord sent him back. And his dead body is resurrected. He stands up, goes back into the city the next morning, and keeps on preaching the gospel. I want you to see this and where the priority comes. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And that's before the shipwreck you read about in Acts 26. So that's at least 4 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. We're going to deal with some of that vocabulary Wednesday morning because Jesus Christ was exhausted by virtue of his labor. And he's at the well and he's sitting there and he's thirsty. And this woman comes out there and he's got the opportunity, no matter how exhausted he is, to give the gospel to one more person. And most of that city is going to get saved. We'll deal with that Wednesday morning. Labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And I want you to see what he does in verse 28. Because in verse 28, he just wipes that all away. He blows all of that off and says, who cares? He says, apart from such external things. You know what he just did there? He took everything that preceded that and says, that's just earthly. Everything. He just tossed it aside. He says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. He says, all of that stuff, that's external. Whipping, scourging, shipwrecks, that's just earthly stuff. What really hurt Paul were the spiritual battles of believers that weren't applying the Word of God. That hurts. And I can't imagine how an apostle dealt with it, dealing with multiple local churches, because it's staggering to think of just one local church and the shepherding ministry of a pastor teacher. I can only imagine what an apostle would go through with multiple local churches. He says in verse 29, who is weak without my becoming weak? That's what we're dealing with in Romans 12, with weeping with those who weep, with being of the same mind toward one another. Who is weak without my becoming weak? A believer in carnality, a believer walking in darkness, a believer that's not living the Word of God, that's under divine discipline, that hurts. It hurts the believer going through, but it also hurts the pastor that's taught them, that knows that they know better, but he's watching what they're doing anyway. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? All right? And this is how Paul lived. This is the example he set. And this is what we are expected to do with one another. Back to Romans 12. Rejoicing and weeping. Be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. That goes right along with it. If they're weeping, you should be weeping. If you have a different attitude, that's going to be shown to you. Do not be haughty. Do not be haughty. That mental attitude of, oh, I would never do that. Yes, you would. And you do other things that they wouldn't do. Sin is still sin. See, some people think that because their sin happens to be on the moral depravity side of things, that somehow it's better than those with sin on the immoral depravity side of things. But even if your sin pattern isn't located in Romans chapter 1, it's still located in Romans chapter 2. And it still has sentenced you to the lake of fire for all eternity. So we better hold on to Romans chapter 3 then and recognize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and let's cling to the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Do not be haughty. Do not pay back evil for evil. That's in the context of a local church here in Romans 12, or in the context of a marriage in 1 Peter 3 and Ephesians 5. Do not pay back evil for evil. What if your spouse has done you evil? What if your spouse has harmed you in ways that no one else can? You know, fight fire with fire? Yeah, that'll glorify Christ. Stand at the judgment seat of Christ and try to argue, yeah, but he did it first. She did it first. And Jesus Christ will say, well, then both of you are suffering loss. Consider your witness to all mankind. It says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. We have a witness and a testimony. We saw in 1 Corinthians 11, the angels are watching. They are watching manifold grace and wisdom in action by seeing the portrayal of Christ in the church. Angels are watching. Human beings are watching. You know, the divorce rate among Christians is, you know what it is compared to the divorce rate nationwide? Identical. Yep. Statistically, there's no difference. Approaching 50%. Consider your witness to all mankind. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. We have a witness to this world. Keep your mental attitude one of reconciliation. That's going to grow beyond the thing too, isn't it? Keep your mental attitude one of reconciliation. See, so far as it depends on you, your spouse may have no interest in it, but you make sure your mental attitude is set on that. Now, the application here is in a local church, but put it in the context of marriage. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You have the hard attitude of reconciliation. You have the hard attitude of living in peace. And say, well, if you want to be my enemy, I can't control what you think. But I'm not your enemy, not in my mental attitude. See? Because my mental attitude is one of unconditional love. And this holds true in marriages, in local churches, in workplace relationships, or any other aspect. If possible, now keep that in mind. It may not be possible. That other person may be so bent on being your enemy, may be so dedicated to ruining your life that it may not be possible for the peace to exist anywhere except your own mental attitude. And it can always exist in your mental attitude. So if possible, may not be. You can't control that. You can't control what the other person does, what the other person thinks. But so far as it depends on you, on your end of things, you're not an enemy. What did Jesus call Judas when he walked up and kissed him? Called him friend. That's right. Called him friend. If at all possible, so far as it depended on Jesus Christ, he had no animosity towards Judas. He prayed for Judas. Even on the cross, praying for those that were crucifying him, asking the Father not to hold it against them, for they know not what they do. Keep your mental attitude one of reconciliation. Leave room for God's wrath. There's a big one. In marriage, in a local church, in any relationship. You're not the avenger. The plan of God is not revolving around you and waiting for you to go forward and right every injustice on the earth, starting with your spouse. All right? You are not the agent of God's wrath. You are the agent of God's blessing, encouragement, comfort, and hope. Never take your own revenge. See, there are work assignments that he will delegate, but vengeance is never one of them. Vengeance he always maintains himself. Always. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. See? Because when God finally does apply His wrath, when He is long-suffering, but when wrath is applied, it's always in perfect faithfulness, it's always with love and mercy, it's always designed for repentance, it's always crafted to bring about that change of thinking. When you and I exercise wrath, it's always cruel, evil, wanting to see the person hurt, diabolical. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Apply that in a local church. Apply that in a marriage. Apply that in the workplace. Apply that wherever you are exhibiting sacrificial love to the glory of Jesus Christ. Leave room for God's wrath. God will deal with them. In perfect justice. Far better than we can ever do. And then finally, be an overcomer. Be an overcomer. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Recognizing that in all of this, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In a local church, someone is getting on your nerves. It's not a people test. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In your marriage, and your wife is the prime enemy, or your husband is the prime enemy. It's not a people test. For we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, rulers and authorities. See, the adversary is at work to drive those wedges in there. Let's keep our perspective where it's going to be, and let's achieve victory in this. Am I going to give the devil the victory? Am I going to be overcome by evil? In which case, the adversary just won that battle. Why? Because I let him. I let myself get sidetracked. I decided to stop loving. I decided to stop giving preference to, in honor. I decided to stop rejoicing in hope. I decided to stop persevering in tribulation. I decided to give up on prayer. I decided to curse those who cursed me and fight back evil for evil. And so when I decided to do all that, when I decided to abandon Romans 12, where was the victory? The victory was the adversaries. But if I choose to apply Romans 12, if I choose to return a blessing instead of a cursing, if I choose to return good rather than evil, if I choose to love sacrificially, if I choose to maintain peace, at least in my mental attitude, if I choose to apply these principles of Romans 12, now who has the victory? It's not the adversary, and it's not me, but it's Jesus Christ. It's the one who's working in me. He that is within me is stronger than he that is within the world. If I have chosen to follow the Holy Spirit and chosen to follow the example of Jesus Christ, he gets the glory, he gets the victory. He happened to play out that victory through me, but I can't claim the credit for it. Jesus Christ is exalted and glorified. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome. We're to be the overcomers. Jesus Christ says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He is the overcomer, and we're in him. Our marriage should reflect that. Our local church should reflect that. All right, this concludes our doctrine of marriage. This is, as I mentioned, the 24th lesson in this, being that this is 1 Corinthians lesson number 347. It began with 324. And so very quickly, you can even now, on the website, you can go get all the MP3 files, starting with 324, and going down through this one, 347, you'll have 24 MP3 files that will make up this total study on marriage. We will very quickly, as soon as the webmaster gets back from his first year anniversary trip out of town, we will have CDs put together. And each CD is going to have the printed notes. You're going to have a PDF document with all of these printed notes. You're going to have a Libronix book, a Logos book to put in your Bible software with all of these notes. And you're going to have all 24 hours of teaching in MP3 format, compressed audio format, on a single disc. And we're going to make these marriage discs available, and we'll have several of them available. People have said, you know, I wish so-and-so could get this teaching. I got family members, friends. You know, it used to be difficult if you wanted to give somebody 24 hours of teaching, you had to ship 24 cassette tapes up to them. See, now we can put it out on a single disc and say, here you go. Here's printed notes, here's computer software, here's 24 hours of teaching. And all of it's right there. And it took us 8 weeks to go through 24 hours of teaching. But in concentrated format, you can go through 24 hours of teaching in, two or three days. Right? If you listen to 12 hours of tape a day. Some people, hey. When you get on crash program and you know that things are a wreck, there's nothing better. Spend every waking hour in the truth. Take the next 3 days and do nothing but get on doctrine. Feed your soul. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And I do pray for the marriages of Austin Bible Church and any marriage of any believer listening to this message here today. Father, I pray that believers would have the humility to confess their pride and selfishness and whatever other sin has plunged them into carnality. And Father, start making doctrinal application of the Word of God as it has been revealed. And Father, believing husbands have to make this decision, believing wives have to make this decision. And if the two together are making these decisions, then they can glorify Jesus Christ. And I pray that these scriptures might be convicting. And I thank you that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I thank you that it does pierce. And I pray, Father, it plunge as deep as it needs to plunge, even if that is to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Plunge as deep as it needs to, Father, in order to bring about a change of thinking and a motivation for believers to glorify Jesus Christ. And I thank you and I praise you in His most precious and holy name. Amen.